Be seated. That's what wonderful words we were singing, Psalm 45. It's one of the parts of that song from the scripture, what we want to draw our attention to today. If you'd go ahead and, as I'm speaking, open up to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16, this is where we will be in scripture. But just hear something of what we sang from the scripture. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Speaking of Christ in the psalm, obviously, God, your God, has anointed you with an oil above all your companions. We are looking at the anointing of David today. Thus, it is fitting to draw our attention to that in the psalms we just sang. The scripture we're going to be reading is going to be a little bit before what we're going to be in the sermon today. So the sermon will just be chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. But if you would go with me just a few verses back into the previous chapter so we can get the context and read the context. So Samuel chapter 15, verse 32. And then we will read to verse 13 of the next chapter. Hear, beloved, God's holy word. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now to our sermon passage. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel and said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. As far as the reading of God's word, let's bow our heads for a prayer of illumination. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come again in the desire to hear your word and to meditate upon it and to be edified by it. Oh, Lord, let the word that comes out from this sermon not fall upon deaf ears or hardened hearts, but fill us with your Spirit, O Lord, and cause your word to work within us. Cause us to delight in its truth and to walk in its ways. O Spirit, be with us now. Help us as we hear and help us to understand. We confess this weakness and our cry for need of your help. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Today we are looking at the scriptures, as I said, about the anointing of David. However, the anointing of David isn't the only major event or theme that we should be drawing from this passage. Now, I know it was a couple weeks ago, but if you remember what I did with the Judges sermon, we're going to be likewise doing with the life of David as in its entirety. As the scriptures in the Old Testament, especially through men of faith, portray a drama of redemption for us. And so likewise here, we're going to see a testimony of God's power, testimony of God's plan, and plan of redemption, that is, through his servant David, who likewise is a man of faith. Now, even more so than Samson, David has even the prophets to testify of this to be the right interpretation of his life. Where you read throughout Isaiah, Jeremiah, or even the minor prophets, they'll oftentimes speak of David as a witness, a testimony to us of the coming Messiah. So likewise, we should interpret that here. So how is that going to apply then? It's going to apply in this specific passage in this way. It's going to reveal this theme of the passage. Not just that David gets anointed, but it's going to contrast what man sees versus what God sees. The way that men sees, perceives, and judges things versus the way that God sees things and judges things. And in this comparison of sight, this passage will call us to reevaluate everything that we perceive and judge. And this reevaluation, then, it'll make us reconsider what our real problems are and what a real solution might be, and causing us to change our heart's ultimate desire to be that according to what God sees as our ultimate solution to our greatest problem. See, our lives are filled with many problems. Problems in our work, as weeds seem to penetrate all of our workplaces that cause problems. And we are very tempted to make our work then, therefore, our greatest effort, our greatest prize in our life. Perhaps it's money and stability in our homes. Our children have many problems. Or perhaps it's just the joys and comforts that we lack, and that becomes a great problem in our life. But these things are all distractions. And if we set our eyes upon the things according to the way the world judges things, this will be our ultimate desire to fix these things. And we'll miss what our ultimate problem is and our ultimate desire. You see, all these things are filled with misery because of one great problem. The fall, ultimately, the fall into a kingdom of sin, into darkness. Our ultimate desire then should be fixed as we change our sight from looking at the way the world sees to evaluate things to the way that God evaluates things. And we should see things God's way and seek God's solution. Even as the scriptures will testify to us, David is a witness unto this, to place our ultimate desire on a Messiah, the anointed one, which is what Messiah means, and seek God's solution for our sin in him. So what is this passage going to be calling us to do? What's our theme then guiding us to? We must surrender the trust we have placed in the plans and hopes of what we can see to a plan that God has seen. Trust not according to sight, but according to faith. A trust according to the way that God sees. For God's plan to save and establish his people is to bring them into the kingdom of God through an anointed Savior we do not see. And so our theme is this: trust according to the way the Lord sees. Trust according to the way the Lord sees. And we'll break our passage into three parts. First point will be the plan we do not see. The plan we do not see. Second will be the king we do not see. And third, the revelation of the anointed king. The revealing, you could say, of the anointed king. Now getting into the passage here, the context and the situation leading up to this event. Why is Samuel mourning? Why is the prophet mourning? Well, due to his circumstances as he sees him, as he's able to perceive and see, hope seems lost. Everything seems to be coming to ruin. As far as he is aware, God has just rejected the king and therefore cast all of his subjects into the same fate to a rejected king with a fallen kingdom. You see, what has just happened is that the king Saul, because of his disobedience, has rejected the word of the Lord, and now the Lord has rejected him. And what has led to this is Saul was appointed to destroy the enemies of God. Saul was called to do the king's duty, to defend his people, to advance God's kingdom in an earthly fashion, typologically. But Saul has rejected this office of king and acted as a coward and instead taken up other offices for himself instead, prophet and priest. And now the specific command to destroy the Amalekites, Saul himself has rejected as a king's duty. Here stands King Agag in the passage we just read. The man whom he was called to go and destroy. Why is he still alive? And why do all the Israelites have all of his plunder in their hands as they were called to set that apart for destruction? He has failed in his kingly duty. But he has surely not been afraid to uptake the task of prophet and priest, making sacrifices for himself and prophesying. And so now, because the king refused to do the will of the Lord, the prophet comes in the stead with a sword to obey in the king's place. And he makes quite a graphic display of violence. If we remember what we just read, King Agag seems to make this comment to plead for his life, to say, surely you're not going to kill me. The bitterness that would lead to death is past, right? Surely it's subsided. No, the prophet responds with death and judgment. As it Hebrew would indicate, he hacks him to pieces before the Lord, bringing down God's wrath upon this sinner. Now, such an event as this was surely heard around the nation. This is a huge event. The prophet is before the Lord and before the God's army, or Saul's armies here, hacking a man to pieces. But what's even more taunt a time of darkness and shock to the nation is that the prophet, the mouthpiece of God, has now rejected this anointed king. He has denounced Saul publicly. This isn't just a warning. It's a rejection of him entirely. And what does that mean for the people? It means that the kingdom under Saul represents now this fallen kingdom, one that's in bondage and sin and rejection of the Lord, filled with this misery and lost communion with God. That's what Saul's kingdom now represent. It's like Saul's like Adam now, fallen into darkness. And what you should notice as you read 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, these four books, that you can see that however stands the king or however goes the king, so goes the people. It goes the whole nation in that way. As the king stands as their head and leader, and he acts for the people underneath him. And therefore, the actions of Saul represent now the collapse of the whole people underneath him, the fall of God's people to a rejection of the Lord and the Lord rejecting them. So why is Samuel mourning? So as I said, circumstances as they seem are hopeless. Everything seems to have fallen into sin and misery again. His ministry, you could say, seems to be ruined, vain, and fruitless. Which is somebody who aims to preach to see the heart change within people, seeing the opposite effect in them, is definitely devastating. And he's also concerned about the nation. What is going to happen to God's people? Is this king whom God has rejected going to grow in his evil and try to fight against the Lord's declaration that he will not inherit this kingdom? Is he going to try and kill the prophet now? That seems to be his concern in the passage you read. Again, also, you think of what just came before Samuel, is the book of Judges, Everyone was led without a king, doing what's right in their own eyes because they were overtaken by their enemies time and time again. You can think of all the concerns that be coming in his mind. Will we be able to worship the Lord freely in this land, or will we be taken over again by the Philistines? Will idolatry, witchcraft, sorcery, and all manner of evil dominate now the people of God? Will anyone stand and protect them? Or will the whole nation follow Saul in this apostasy? There's a whole slew of fears that could be coming through his mind. And a whole slew of possibilities that even has you've seen in the book of Judges that could come again. As far as we can see, everything seems lost. But the Lord has plans that the prophet doesn't see. And man's ability to see the plan and purpose of God is very small. It reminds us of what Isaiah 55 will tell us. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts and my ways higher than your thoughts and your ways. The Lord has purpose and a plan has a purpose and plan for the rejection of Saul himself, one that will involve a conflict and a battle between a rejected king, Saul, and the new king who is after God's own heart. And we must reorientate the way we see in such that we understand God's purpose for evil men. And now God comes to Samuel, given this horrible circumstance, and he rekindles the hope of this mourning prophet. He says to him, how long? Now, when I say the scripture says, note, I'm taking some liberty, and you can, if you know Hebrew, you can go verify my translations that I'm going to give you, because I want to draw out a word in the Hebrew here that is very prevalent. It's the word, well, two words actually. It's to look and to see. They reoccur throughout this passage redundantly. And when Hebrew repeats something, it's trying to draw your attention to it. And therefore, I want to add this word in when necessary for us to properly see what the Lord is trying to tell us in this passage. He corrects Samuel for mourning so long. He says, how long will you mourn, seeing I've rejected him? You see, Samuel does need to be corrected for his prolonged sorrow and misplaced hope. We cannot place our desire on that which God has rejected. And that seems to be what Saul is still hoping for, that old system that God has now said is not going to be the way. It's an application for us as well, not to place our hope on things that God has now said is not the way, and says, I have a better way. God also seems to not want Samuel to think that all hope is lost, that God's plan for his people is going to fall again. Not again, but fall into destruction and be gone. So God comes to Samuel in his weakness to speak this hope, comforts him with a new plan for the kingdom. For I, he says, have seen for myself a king. It reads, I provided. But the word here again is, I have seen something you haven't seen. I see a king who will redeem this fall. Again, this passage is really about comparing what men see versus what God sees. And we ought to trust God, who sees better than we do, for accomplishing his plans and purposes. For God has seen for himself a king, and this is the hope for the misery of Saul. The kingdom is not lost. The plan of God is not thwarted. And he says to him, go grab the horn of oil that you may anoint this new king for me. Now you're going to go. This is also the way that God judges and perceives things, and he looks at things differently than we do. He's sending him to the town of Bethlehem, one of the smallest towns, to the smallest tribe of Judah, to the stem of Jesse. There I have provided myself a Messiah. And I want you to see, beloved, that the joy of this new anointed one is to swallow up our sorrows of a rejected king and kingdom. There's a new hope and a plan that the Lord will redeem us out of this darkness and fallen kingdom through this anointed one of Bethlehem. And for anyone who's read the New Testament should know that's ringing bells. It is ringing of the name of Christ who will be born in the town of David to the lowly city of Bethlehem. And the story moves on now. As he's sending him to go to this king, God doesn't tell him who he is. He just says he's there, and you will find him. So now we come to a king we cannot see. The plan is being revealed, but now we don't know who he is. We know that there's a Messiah, anointed one, coming, but we don't know who he is. So Samuel immediately raises a rejection to this plan. He says, Lord, I cannot go to Bethlehem. I cannot make a festival to celebrate this new king that will be revealed, because as soon as he is revealed, Saul will surely kill me. Saul is going to kill me. It shows us a reminder of the state that Saul is in. He is not acting in faith. He's not acting righteously. He's not acting like a king should. He's an unjust and evil king. He's become so degenerate that he's willing to kill the man of God, the prophet of God, to try and keep his kingdom, to keep his power, to keep his sway, to keep his position. This is vanity, of course. If God says you're rejected, there's no ifs or buts about it. Saul is rejected, and Saul will lose the kingdom. But again, God responds in this way. God responds to the danger of Saul by saying, go in a manner that's unseen. Now, that's not in the, doesn't say that in the text. But notice how he sends the prophet. You're going in a way that is unseen, one that would not be captured by the perceptions of the current evil king. Just go like any prophet would, needing to do a sacrifice. God is basically saying the knowledge of my anointed one is not for everyone to see. This king isn't going to be seen by everyone, and I will reveal it only to those to whom I will. For this knowledge of who he is isn't for everyone. So go without warning, go without an announcement, and go without explanation for other than you have come for a sacrifice. Go without revealing what God has willed or what God has seen. Notice that God isn't being a liar here. For God doesn't owe any man the knowledge of salvation or the knowledge of who his Messiah is. And likewise, he doesn't have to reveal who the next king, such as David, will be. He doesn't owe it to anyone such a blessing, comforts, or hopes. For those who have cast themselves into sin and misery, God owes nothing. Well, he didn't owe them anything before, but now he owes them nothing but judgment. And so God is doing no evil here, and he is doing what he sees is according to his own perception and judgment to be what is just to Saul, to not reveal the next king, and to not even allow Saul to know there already has been an appointed king by God. So Samuel obeys, which is wisdom. Always obey the Lord's commands. Samuel goes and obeys the Lord's command, not seeing who this is yet, still not knowing, but he goes as the Lord's commanded him, bringing a heifer as directed. And the elders at the gate halt his entrance, as surely the news of what just happened at Gilgal will surely have reached their ears. Two things: the hacking of the king Agag to pieces, and the public denouncement of King Saul. Their fears that Samuel has come here in such judgment as he did with Saul and the king. Is he come here to speak woe to us? Or perhaps has he come here fleeing the king now, and there's an army about to be coming this way that's going to decimate our city? You can surely see such that this concern that they have is capturing the darkness now that these people are living in. What misery they have is to fear the prophet of God coming to them. Are we in judgment too? Are we all going to die? Is an evil king going, and no one's going to protect us? Is an evil king going to come and kill us all? But Samuel comforts them, saying this: yes, peaceably. Peaceably I've come to sacrifice the Lord. Again, not revealing the anointed king or his purpose yet. And they begin a ceremony for the sacrifice, not knowing that it's a ceremony to anoint a king. And he says to them, consecrate yourselves, or sanctify yourselves. That is, set yourself apart for this. Make yourselves ready to partake of a holy festival with the Lord. Now, it appears in the narrative, as it goes right from the talk with the elders to talking to Jesse, that perhaps, and this is possible and probable at least, that Jesse was there at the gate and probably one of the elders, as he turns to Jesse and says, I'm inviting you and your family, bring your children. And he then therefore goes right to them and sanctifies them. And so the ceremony commences, and the story kind of rapidly jumps forward from his arrival to the near end of the ceremony where he's going to do his anointing. And at this point, Jesse is able to perceive Samuel's not just here to do a sacrifice. I mean, you can imagine what Samuel is doing, as the narrative will carry on by verse 6. He's looking upon the children of Jesse. Jesse can see he's not here just to make a sacrifice. Something's going on. And as it comes clear that Samuel seems to be telling them he's going to be anointing someone, we know that this isn't a priestly anointment because they're a tribe of Judah, not of Levi. So if he's being obedient, he's not going to anoint us for a priest. And unless there's some unheard of prophet's anointment that he's going to receive, then the logical conclusion that he's here to anoint a king. So verse 6, we come to his finding the man whom he thinks, by his own perception and judgment, what he looks upon and sees to perceive as the one who must be the anointed one. Verse 6 says, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Again, he doesn't see who it is yet. So he's trying to, what are the attributes? What are the things about this man who will be the next king? Well, he looks upon Eliab and says, surely this is the man. And now here the Lord needs to immediately correct him. Why? Because Samuel has looked upon the appearance of Eliab. Perhaps his charisma, his height, his stature. The fact that he, in tradition, is the firstborn. But the problem with what the prophet has just done here is Eliab represents the same method and the same manner of the world which has chosen Saul to be their king, the one who is now rejected, the one whom everyone looked at and said, he is kingly, he is mighty, he is taller, he is stronger, and more fit than the rest to lead. According to the eyes of the world and their judgment, the way they see, Saul should be king, and so should Eliab, therefore. And Eliab looks so similar, and the prophet foolishly trusts his eyes. And if left to men's perception, they will anoint another Saul to reign and ruin God's people again in his kingdom, to bring it into more and further misery. Now look how God responds to Samuel's trust in what he sees and is able to perceive of God's plan and purpose. Verse 7, he says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance. Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature. Why? Because I have rejected him. Now that rejection would not come by his appearance, but by a perception that the Lord sees into his heart. And this is what he goes on to say here. Because I have rejected him for... I actually really like the ESV translation here and how it does this. For the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The ESV does a great job at translating that because it takes those words redundantly and says them right to you. Says, the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And this is what the core of what the Lord is trying to teach us here, and it's reestablishing our reevaluation of the way that we perceive the purpose and plan of God, to how God is choosing his anointed Messiah, redirecting our ways and our thoughts. For God has seen a perfect plan, a perfect way to remedy and redeem his people. And God needs to teach us not to trust in the opinions of this world, not to judge by the ways of this world to find out who our Messiah will be and how to solve our fall and sin and all the problems in our life. We don't need men to be charismatic. We don't need men to be great speakers, mighty men. We need a man who is transformed by God in the inner man, a man who is radically transformed by the Spirit working within him, a man with a heart after God's own heart. This is the man we're looking for. And David, and a man who is born this way as Christ Jesus is, a man after God's own heart. David transformed to be this, Christ eternally this way. For man looks at the outward, but God looks upon the heart. What does this also mean? What does it mean when it says God looks on the heart. We can draw three things from this, three things just as application to us from this statement. We want to pause here and apply it. First, God sees into your heart. He sees every thought, every inclination, every desire, every plan and purpose. The way you evaluate things, God sees. He sees into your heart, your will and disposition. He knows it all, even if you don't know it yourself. And it's a terrifying truth that we can deceive ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9, our heart is wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? The Lord, and the Lord alone, for he sees your heart. And it ought to make us cry out as David does. Search me, O God, and search and know my heart. Lead me then in the way of life everlasting. Search me and test me. And this is good news that God can see our hearts and is not deceived by us. And he's not deceived in when he makes judgments upon men either. And he's not also then therefore deceived when he looks upon Saul and knows that his heart is not for the Lord. And he's not deceived when he's the one working within David. For God sees the heart and can work within the heart to make a man ready and equipped for his purposes. And he can surely work then within us as well. God looking and seeing upon the heart also tells us a second thing. It reminds us of the reevaluation of our problem and solutions, the way we perceive things. You see, we cannot solve spiritual problems with physical solutions, with physical sight, with physical perception. We cannot judge this by this world's judgment, because if we do use the things that this world uses, the physical things, to make perceptions, God will call the plan foolish and disastrous. And the Lord's answer for even, take this as the analogy here, the fallen king Saul into this fallen kingdom now, the Lord's answer for this is not a man who's mightier than he in physical and charismatic ability. But who do we look for? The Lord has sought for himself, as he has says in 1 Samuel 13, even prior, before the revelation of David, I've sought for myself a man after my own heart. He has appointed a man that will lead his people and establish his kingdom, whose will is to do the will and disposition of the Father in heaven. And this is what we will see, that David is a witness unto us of this, of the Messiah that we need. Now we know that David is not a sinless and perfect Savior, but he does testify to us of that Messiah we need. You see, it also causes us to reevaluate the way we perceive everything too. In our own wisdom, in our own knowledge and sight, we are lacking. And if we continue to think by the ways of the world instead of by the vision and sight of faith, we will utterly miss our Messiah. If we don't perceive things with the eye of faith, we will utterly miss our Messiah. Think of what 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26 tells us, for God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the foolish things of the world, to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the mighty. And God has chosen those things which are despised. You see, when the world makes its plan and its purposes and its judgments, God will call it foolish. And when they make schemes and strength based on what men have in their own ability, it will fall flat. God will make it fall flat. And God will take what is desirable and beautiful according to this world and call it ugly. And if we continue to look for the Messiah according to the ways of this world, you will utterly miss him or even despise him. Moving on now in the story, we see another dilemma. Now the king can't be found. The king is not seen at all. The king is not present. Where is the king? Samuel goes through each of seven sons of Jesse now. But each one, every time, the Lord tells Samuel, no, this is not the one whom I have chosen. And Samuel, he knows the Lord doesn't make mistakes, but here's Jesse's family. They're here at the festival. Jesse, we assume, has done what the prophet has commanded and says, bring your sons here. And now he's looking at all the children that stand before him, and he's like, is this all your children? Where is... They can't all be rejected, because the Lord has told me that one of them isn't. Where is God's king? And Samuel, asking him, is this all your children? Jesse answers him and says, well, there remains yet the youngest, or, as you could say, the smallest. He is the last born, and the youngest, the smallest of them all. Well, Samuel says, well, then go and get him. We can't finish. We can't sit and be finished until he comes. You can imagine, David's out keeping the sheep somewhere out in the fields. So the time it's going to take for them to go run and find him out in the fields and then bring him back. You have all these people just standing around waiting now for the prophet to finish with this anointing that they can go and carry about their festivities and their way. And as David comes in, and light is probably growing dim at this point for who knows how long they were just standing around waiting. The irony is they've all been sanctified in the story. The prophet consecrated them. Others have consecrated themselves as commanded by the elders have, at least as the prophet commanded them. And the irony is David is the only one, as he comes in, is the one who has yet to have been consecrated. He's the last. And yet he's going to be set apart in a way different, with an oil of anointing far above all his companions. One more blessed than them all. For he'll have not just the horn of oil poured upon him, but the anointing of God's own spirit that mightily rends itself upon him for his empowerment. And then as we see, as David comes and he's revealed, it again talks to what men can perceive. It says he was ruddy, which a couple meanings for this could mean that he was like freckled-faced, red-haired, kind of pastely guy. Or that he was kind of dirty-faced with the pastely skin. He's ruddy, but as it says, he wasn't just ruddy, but he was beautiful to the eyes. He was good to look at. A handsome young man. But as far as we can tell, he's no better than Eliab. He's just the youngest and smallest, and therefore also the last born and least likely to be considered for this anointing. It reminds us again, just as this whole passage is, that we cannot tell what's within the heart of the man within by our sight alone. And according to the ways of this world, we would overlook the one whom the Lord has chosen and the one who has the Lord's will and disposition working within him. And why was David not even considered then? Well, tradition is the main purpose here. The traditions of the society of the time. The firstborn is always to be considered first. That would be Eliab. So everyone should be expecting Eliab. But David here is the opposite. David is going to be seen by the world as too young. He's literally going to be called just a boy. Like when we start reading about Goliath, the term for him is a boy. He's just a boy. A young man. He's not having any kingly attributes of strength, wisdom, experience. There's no glory when you look at him. There's nothing special that sets him above his brothers, externally speaking. But internally, there's something far greater. But he would be easily despised for his youth and easily despised for his appearance, making him overlooked. One that is despised and rejected if you were to tell the world that this is our king. And we come to the climax of our story. The Lord tells the prophet, this is the one. This is him. This is the king whom I have seen that will solve our fall with Saul. There's a lot of rhyme right there. For he is the king who is after my own heart, as I have prophesied earlier. Samuel goes and he pours this horn of oil upon him to sanctify him and a better anointing than all the others have received, to be set apart as a witness and a testimony to the people. To empower him, the Holy Spirit mightily rushes upon him for the task the Lord has now called him to, this kingly duty, to defend his people, to establish a kingdom, and to represent Christ to the nation, and to advance the dominion of the kingdom of God of the Old Testament. For such a mighty task, you need such a mighty God to be working within you. which is also why we can't judge by the perceptions of men. Now, I want to come to this question as an application of the whole passage to us. What should we take away? How is it significant and applied to you and to me? From the context of a fallen kingdom, we can find ourselves looking at this world as a fallen kingdom, a kingdom of sin, bound for hell, and that is our most significant problem. And we should be seeking the one and only way that God gives rescue from this fall, from Adam even, not just Saul. Seeking the King whom God has seen and has provided for his people. That there is one mediator, one King for God's people to lead them into a better kingdom and to establish a kingdom that endures forever. As Psalm 45 we read, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. That we should seek the Christ. And this passage calls us then into this reevaluation of how we perceive and see everything, of what we consider that we might place as our heart's ultimate desire, our ultimate solution, to be God's anointed one whom he has appointed to establish the kingdom of God and save his people from their fall into sin and misery. And now, David, as he appears here, is not the Savior of the world. But David does share in the anointing of his Savior, and here demonstrates whom Christ will be for us. Christ will be a witness by faith that speaks of who Christ will be and what he will do. And David will now take, and this is why he needs the Spirit so deeply to be working within him, for David himself will show the humiliation of Christ in the coming kingdom. And the task of Christ's first coming, his task was humiliation, of which 1 Samuel will display David doing likewise to establish the kingdom that he has been appointed to. And then likewise later we'll find the exaltation of Christ in the coming kingdom as he establishes the kingdom in an eternal covenant with a promise of an eternal throne in David. And though David is not the Savior himself, this passage in the life of David is going to teach us who he is. And this anointing of David is picked up in the New Testament in Christ's birth and Christ's anointing. As Luke chapter 1 verse 69 tells us by the song of Zechariah, the horn, Christ, will be the horn of our salvation, the horn of oil that was poured out for us, poured upon us that we would share in his anointing. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, Christ will be this humble king born of Jesse in the town of Bethlehem. And the angels declare, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. For born to you this day, a Savior in the city of David, who is Christ, the Anointed One, Christ the Lord. And beloved, the scripture points to Christ coming in the Gospel of Mark. And in his baptism, his anointing, like David's, the Holy Spirit rips open the heavens and pours itself upon our Messiah, an anointing upon him. An anointing then that Christ receives that we might share with him. A pouring about upon his Spirit upon himself, that he might pour out his Spirit upon all his people, to work in their hearts, to fashion their hearts to will the will of their Father in heaven. And Christ will bring them by his Spirit to his kingdom, to redeem his people, and walk with them the whole way. His anointing is testified of one that we share. And finally, this passage teaches us to evaluate the Savior that God sends for us according to God's thoughts and to God's ways, which are much higher than our ways. For who would have thought, as this passage will tell us, who would have thought that this man born in the lowly city of Bethlehem would be our Savior, and that this man would be, through his humiliation, be the plan of God's redemption? He was not beautiful according to the ways of this world when he was chosen. He is not full of might according to this world, but full of meekness and right. He's not wise according to this world, for who would willingly go to the cross as he did? He was not full of glory and pride, but humiliation for his people. No, our Savior, Jesus, is a nobody born in this insignificant town of Bethlehem, to the smallest of the tribe of Judah, and the King of all glory, the eternal Son of God, chose to robe himself in frail humanity. And this was our Father's way of redemption, his plan and purpose that we would not have ever perceived. That through humiliation and the shame of our King, through a crowns of thorn instead of glory, and streams of blood which would flow from the cross, and ugly and undesirable according to this world, to us would be a wonderful and beautiful Savior, who look upon him with the eyes of faith. That we would say, O blessed cross and blessed tomb, no blessed Savior who bore that shame for me. A cross, a folly and shame to this world, but to us, looking upon him in faith, the way to everlasting life, our Savior and our King. Through this King, we are set free from the fallen kingdom, such as we see through Saul. And through this King, we will be entering into a kingdom of peace. May we turn our eyes to see, according to not to the ways of this world, but through the eyes of faith upon our Savior, whom this world despised and rejected, and have him be our heart's ultimate desire. Amen. Let's bow our heads for prayer. O God, turn our eyes away from beholding vanity and give us life according to your way, O God. Lord, we know that throughout our lives we'll face many times of darkness and despondency. Many times we'll be distressed, and many times we will not understand your plan and purpose. We pray that you would help us, that we do not despair, but turn to you, the God who sees all and knows all and works all things according to your perfect purpose and plan of redemption for your people. Teach us to trust in you when we cannot see. Remind us that our needs, that we need to be having our hope fixed upon your anointed King in heaven, who has established an unshakable kingdom, who has shed his blood for us, that we will be made to partake of his anointing, that we would enter into his bliss and peace. Help us to see your King as our heart's ultimate answer and hope in this time of darkness and misery as we await your revelation, the day we see him who is beautiful to us, our Savior and our King. We take this word into our hearts, O Lord, we pray. Amen.